Right. Where we concluded last time, brothers and sisters, young people, was in Matthew 22, and we ran out of time considering the last of the comments which the Lord had made unto the Pharisees. They'd come to him, or the religious leaders had come to him with three questions. One was concerning resurrection. The other one was concerning tribute to Caesar. And the third one was considering which is the great commandment of the law. When the master had answered those so powerfully, he then posed a question to the Pharisees, Matthew 22 from verse 41 onwards. When he said, "What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he?" And they said, "Son of David." And then he, quoting from Psalm 110, said, "Well, how is it possible that David called this one his Lord? How, if David called him Lord in verse 45, how is he his son?" And we went back to Psalm 110 and saw in its original setting how it referred to King David. Because what we had in 2 Samuel 6 and 7, and then into chapter 8, was a paraphrase of Psalm 110. But if we come to Psalm 110 now and think of it in the context of the life of the Lord Jesus. Look at verse 3. "Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power." Now it was fairly obvious they were not willing at the time when he was speaking to them. It established beyond question that he must be Messiah, because there was no doubt about it, he was the son of David, and the only way that Psalm 110 could apply to the Messiah, to him, was that he must be the Messiah, because no way would David call him Lord unless he was David's greatest son. But in verse 3, the people were not willing, and so this must have had some understanding, as far as some of them were concerned at least, that it was not applying to that time and that generation. It was only going to be in 2 days' time when they were going to crucify him. And so basically, for verse 1 to happen, it needed him to not only die and be raised again, but to ascend to the Father's right hand. Now, we made the comment last time in the discussion afterwards, or we carried on, I think, after the tape had finished, where the Lord said unto my Lord, "Sit thou at my right hand." Now, it was not possible for any Levite to sit in the tabernacle. There was no provision for sitting whatsoever. And so every function which the Levites performed in the tabernacle, they had to stand to do it. But the priest, after the order of Melchizedek, he sat on the right hand, being the priest forever, making intercession for his people. So if the religious leaders had really got to grips with Psalm 110, not only would it have emphasized to them that Jesus was the Messiah, but that he was going to die, he was going to be raised again, and he was going to ascend to the right hand of the Father. There's an interesting comment for those who may not have seen it before, the end of verse 3 of Psalm 110, where we've got in the Authorised, "From the womb of the morning thou hast the dew of thy youth." If you look in the Greek Septuagint version, it renders it this way: "Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness. I have begotten thee from the womb, before the morning." And that obviously had reference to the fact of the virgin birth of the Lord, that he was begotten from the womb. And so the Lord has sworn and will not repent, "Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And over 15 times the New Testament scriptures emphasize the fact of Psalm 110 applying to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the most quoted of all the Psalms in the New Testament scriptures, and it is used on many occasions by the apostles to emphasize the messiahship of the Lord Jesus. So no wonder when we come back to the end of Matthew 22, that after this they durst not ask him any more questions. Look at verse 46. And no man was able to answer him a word, neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. He totally confounded and silenced them. There was nothing more that they could say to him. But then we get this quite extraordinary situation now in Matthew 23, when a whole chapter of 39 verses is there to really expose the folly and the hypocrisy of the religious leaders, particularly the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, when we consider this is still the 12th day of the month Abib, there was only 2 days to go. The Pharisees were always intent on putting him to death, and they were trying to find some way that they might discredit him in front of the people. But in Matthew chapter 23, the Lord discredits them, and there is no response from the Pharisees whatsoever to this terrific rebuke of them by the Lord Jesus. It really is some stinging comments which must have hurt very much their pride and their position amongst the people. For those who like to cross-reference, the whole of Matthew chapter 23 is condensed in just a few verses in Mark and Luke. It's contained in Mark chapter 12, verse 38 to 40, and Luke chapter 20, verse 45 to 47. So the whole of Matthew 23, verse 1 to 39, is condensed to Mark chapter 12, verse 38 to 40, and Luke chapter 20, verse 45 to 47. I tried to think of a reason why Matthew should give us all the details, whereas Mark and Luke only give us a very, very short summary. And I can't think of anything which makes any sense. What is more important to us is why we have this stinging rebuke from the Lord in such detail. Then we look at Luke chapter 11. And for those who were at the class at the time when we were doing Luke chapter 11, this was on a previous occasion when the Lord was in Jerusalem. We have some similar words which were considered that time. If you look from verse 37 through to verse 54, you will find that some of the things which we commented and looked at there are repeated in Matthew chapter 23. Again, he was here reproving the Pharisees for their hypocrisy. Now, he enlarges upon that. He says a lot more things about them. And again, we have to stop and think, why should he spend so much time when time was very, very precious? There was literally just a few hours to go, less than 48 hours to go, before he was to die. There was an awful lot of teaching he'd got to give to the disciples, a lot of help and comfort and solace to them. Why should he expose the Pharisees in such a grandiose scale as he does here in Matthew 23? Well, I think there's possibly three reasons. First of all, they wanted to put him to death, but nothing would make them more determined if they became angry at the words that he was speaking. And there was no question he was inciting them here, because we have the wrath of the Lord Jesus Christ being heaped upon the Pharisees, and no doubt they would not take it, as we would use the expression today, lying down. And so they would do everything now to get rid of this man. That's one reason, which obviously was implied. The second reason was for the people. You'll notice in verse 1, Jesus spoke to the multitude as well as to his disciples. And the multitudes were now going to be told in no uncertain terms that their religious leaders were total hypocrites. They were not to be relied on, not to be trusted. What they were doing was contrary to the law of their God. And so he wanted to show them for what they were, false teachers, so that the people, according to their own choice and free will, might realize that they should not follow the lead and the advice of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, but turn to the better way, which was in the Lord. Sadly, tragically, they didn't. And the Pharisees later on incited the people to put Jesus to death. But nevertheless, there was no doubt that he laid them bare before the people to make sure they realized what they were dealing with. But you'll notice also in verse 1 of chapter 23, the third reason I think is probably the most important. He was speaking also to his disciples. Now it was going to be the disciples, as they became the apostles, taking the gospel message both to Jew and Gentile, as recorded in the book of Acts, that were going to find that their opposition was from these Pharisees and Sadducees. That everywhere the gospel preached, they were going to find that the Pharisees and the Sadducees were to react towards it. And so he was going to expose them before the disciples so that they might realize what they were dealing with and how to counter the attacks which were going to be made upon them. And so the Lord gave them an understanding and appreciation of how to deal with these people. And so he spends a great deal of time exposing the hypocrisy of these religious leaders. Now the whole chapter is split into three natural sections. You've got verses 2 to 12, when he speaks to the people and to the disciples concerning these Pharisees and concerning the scribes. And then in verses 13 to 33, we have eight woes against the Pharisees and the scribes. If you'll notice in verse 13, you've got the first woe. Verse 14, the second woe. Verse 15, the third woe. Verse 16, the fourth woe. Verse 23, the fifth woe, verse 25, the sixth woe, 27, the seventh woe, and verse 29, the eighth woe. So we've got eight woes against the Pharisees. And then in verse 34 to the end of the chapter, we've got the Lord speaking against the nation as a whole. So first of all, it's to the people and to the disciples to warn them regarding the Pharisees and the scribes. And so it starts off in verse 2. The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Now don't forget, it was the Levites who had been chosen as the priestly tribe to administer God's law to the people. It was the Levites who had been chosen to sit in Moses' seat, but of course that had all changed. The scribes and the Pharisees took it upon themselves that they were going to be the custodians of the law. They had taken it upon themselves that they were the ones who told the people what they had got to do. So it was not a divine appointment. The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. They've taken it on themselves. And so in verse 3 he says, "Or therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do not ye after their works, for they say and do not." Now it's hard to believe that the Lord would commend the people to do what the Pharisees said. It rather would seem that you'll notice you've got the word "that" in italics. That observe and do. Instead of the word that, other translations put the word ye or you. And they put the first phrase there as a rhetorical question. All therefore whatsoever they bid, observe you and do? In other words, why do you do what the Pharisees tell you to do? All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe and do? As if it was ridiculous to take any notice of these Pharisees. But do not ye after their works, says the Master, for they say and do not. So even if you follow what they are saying, don't do it in the spirit in which they are doing it. You've got a nice cross-reference in Deuteronomy 17. Whether the Lord was picking on this, I haven't a clue, but there's a nice cross-reference. Look at verse 9. Thou shalt come unto the priest, the Levites, unto the judge that thou shalt be in those days, and inquire, and I shall show thee this sentence of judgment. Verse 10 of Deuteronomy 17. And thou shalt do according to the sentence which they of that place, which the Lord shall choose, shall show thee, and thou shalt observe to do according to all that they inform thee. Now obviously, these judges were appointed of God, and therefore it was right that they, as representatives of God, would teach the people correctly, and you will observe to do what they say. But you'll notice you've got very similar words in verse 3 of Matthew 23. But the Lord was saying, why do you take the Pharisees' word as being law? Because they tell you what to do, but they don't do it themselves. Now we've spoken before of the Mishnah. Now the Mishnah became the Talmud. And the Mishnah, if you remember, was the traditions which the Pharisees had placed upon the law of Moses. It was their explanation to the law of Moses. So we have that reference, if you remember, where the Pharisees said, you've got to wash your hands before you eat. And that wasn't in the actual law of Moses. It was part of the tradition, part of the oral law which the Pharisees had put on top of the law of Moses, the written law. And it became known as the Mishnah. And the Mishnah then became known as the Talmud as we have it today. And the Talmud, of course, is twice as thick as the actual law of Moses. And contained within the Mishnah was this. It is more punishable to act against the words of the scribe than against those of Scripture. It is more punishable to act against the words of the scribe than against those of Scripture. So if there was a conflict between what the scribes and the Pharisees told you or what the law of Moses said, you took the word of the scribe. Because you could be punished greater by ignoring what they said rather than what the law of Moses said. And that seems to be the point of what the Lord is saying here. They are lying upon you, in verse 4, heavy burdens, grievous to be borne. They lay them upon their men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. In other words, they're making life totally impossible for you, so that you are then dependent upon the scribes and the Pharisees in order for them to release you from your sin and from your transgression, because you cannot conform and keep those burdens which are placed upon you. Now, without question, the burdens were the rituals, the traditions, those things written in the Mishnah, the oral law as compared to the written. That was the burdens which they laid upon them. Now, to give you an idea of these things, can we just go to Luke's Gospel? And we go to Luke chapter 20. Luke chapter 20. I said Luke only spends a couple of verses upon these things of Matthew 23. But we've got it there in verse 46. Beware of the scribes which desire to walk in long robes and love greetings in the marketplace and the highest seats in the synagogues and the chief rooms at feasts, which devour widows' houses and for a show make long prayers. Every time they washed, there were 26 different prayers which had to be uttered. So every time you bathe, you had to utter 26 prayers. Nothing to do with the law of Moses, nothing to do with what God had said. This was part of the Mishnah. This was part of the traditions which they laid upon the people. It was a burden which it was impossible, because you can basically breathe without breaking something which the scribes and Pharisees said that you should observe and do. And so rather than being a means of expressing their worship towards their God, it became such a burden to them that they were always in debt to the scribes and the Pharisees. And so that's why in verse 4 of Matthew 23, the Master says, they lay upon you these grievous and heavy burdens. Now, just for a bit of light relief, we'll just go to Galatians chapter 6. And look at verse 2, where the apostle says, bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Now, the law of Christ, obviously, is that we should love one another. This is my commandment, which I give unto you, that you should love one another. And part of that law says that we are to bear one another's burdens. Now, contrast that with verse 4 of Matthew 23, where the burdens, which were not part of their life, but were placed additional upon them for no reason apart from the thinking of the scribes and the Pharisees, they wouldn't lift one little finger to help in any way whatsoever. So in Christ, where we help one another, the Pharisees wouldn't help anybody at all. And so it became an impossibility to worship God according to their rules and regulations. And he shows the hypocrisy of the Pharisees and the scribes in verse 5. But all their works they do to be seen of men. And to explain, he says, they make broad their phylacteries, enlarge the borders of their garments, love the uttermost rooms at the feasts and the chief seats in the synagogues and the greetings in the marketplace to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi. So everything they did was for effect, that people might think that they were wonderful and how religious they were and how important they were. I just did something on the online Bible which you might like to just listen to. It's concerning the phylacteries. And we all know what the phylacteries is. It is that box which they wear on their forehead, and the fanatical Jews, even to today, wear these things, and they also have it upon their doorposts of their houses. And according to Strong, the word phylactery means a preservative or a safeguard. A preservative or a safeguard. That's what the word phylactery means. What it actually was an ornament, a little box. And the Jews used this word to describe small strips of parchment of which were written passages of the law. And these were the passages of the law, according to Strong, which were in the phylacteries. You might like to make a note. Exodus chapter 13, verses 1 to 10. Exodus chapter 13, verse 11 to 16, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 to 9, and Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 13 to 21. But if you've got a Strong's Concordance, you can look it up. Or better still, if you've got an online Bible, just put in the word phylactery and you can print it out. So it's Exodus 13, verse 1 to 10, Exodus 13, verse 11 to 16, Deuteronomy 6, verse 4 to 9, Deuteronomy 11, verse 13 to 21. Now the first question you ought to ask yourself is why they didn't say Exodus 13, verse 1 to 16. Because they had to have four pieces of parchment to represent the four standards of the encampment of Moses. But anyway, they put these four following passages within the phylactery, and they were enclosed in these small cases. And they were accustomed, when engaged in prayer, to wear these boxes fastened to a leather strap to the forehead or to the left arm over against the heart, in order that they might be solemnly reminded of their duty in keeping the commands of God in the head and in the heart according to the directions of the law. These parchments were thought to have the power to avert various evils and to drive away demons. And that's where the meaning of phylactery comes from, a preservative or a safeguard. And so not only did they believe that they were literally upon their heart and upon their minds putting the laws of their God, but it would also keep away demons and various evils. The Pharisees, he goes on to say, were accustomed to widening or making broad their phylacteries that they might render them more conspicuous and show themselves to be more eager than the majority of the people to be reminded of the law of God. So the bigger the box, the more righteous you were, and the more you were wanting to keep the law of your God. That's quite an interesting comment which Strong makes. That's verse 5. They loved the uppermost seats. The end of verse 5 says, and enlarged the borders of their garments. Now these were the blue fringes, which, if you remember, Numbers 15 verse 38, were on the bottom of the garments to remind themselves again of the things of God. But of course they didn't just have a little fringe, they made it half their garment, because that was then showing how religious they were and how desirous they were to keep the things of God. And so that's the comment which the master made, which again, if you read any historian of the time, will tell you that the Pharisees loved these large borders of their garments. They loved the uppermost seats at the feasts and the chief seats in the synagogue. They thought it was their religious right, their spiritual right, because they were the most important people at any function. And so they always had the seat of honour. And in the greetings in the marketplace, they wanted to be called Rabbi, Rabbi. And the word Rabbi means either Great One or Master. You just have a look at Acts chapter 10. Remember Peter before Cornelius? When Cornelius met Peter, and he fell down at his feet in verse 25 of Acts chapter 10 and worshipped him. And Peter took him up, saying, stand up, I myself also am a man. Now, of course, he was an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, but he was also a man. They didn't take upon themselves any importance. They didn't look upon themselves as being set apart from the people. They identified themselves with the people, as brethren and sisters have identified each other, themselves with each other, all through the history of the truth. But not so these Pharisees. They were the important ones in their own eyes. They were the great ones. They were the religious leaders. And so they wanted to be called Rabbi, rabbi. And so the normal way for people who were generally in some way or another indebted to these Pharisees, because of course the Pharisees held the sway as to whether they could worship in the temple or not, and of course if they broke too many traditions they could be excommunicated, then they were worshipped as being something quite superior. And so it was quite normal as they walked through the streets for people to pay homage to them, as people would to a leader or a king or some other great person. And that was the attitude of the rabbis, of these Pharisees. And so in verse 8, the master says, "Be not ye called rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren. And call no man upon earth your father, for one is your father, which is in heaven. Neither be called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whosoever shall exalt..." "On earth your father, for one is your father which is in heaven. Neither be called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted." And that's the master's comments to us, his brethren and sisters. We are to love one another, we are to help one another, we are not greater than one another, we are all one in Christ Jesus. And he commands us specifically not to call anyone father upon earth in the same way as the churches around us do. One is our Father which is in heaven. We have no religious leaders. He's not talking about our earthly fathers, he's not talking about parents in the sense, because we're told to honour mother and father. He's talking about religious leaders who like to think that they are important and over us. That is not the case at all. We are servants. So whether you're the recording brother of the meeting or the editor of the magazines or whatever, we're all servants one of another. Verse 13 then. We're now from verse 13 through to verse 33. The master brings 8 woes to bear upon the Pharisees and the scribes. Now, I'm going to pass some notes round. I want to pass those round. Where the 8 woes have been likened or in contrast to the 8 blessings of the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes. Remember, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are they that mourn, blessed are the meek, and so on and so forth. And so in contrast with the blessings which are put upon the disciples of the Lord Jesus, we have the 8 woes upon the Pharisees. Now, I don't tend to go through those, thought you might like those to have a look at them a bit later. So we come to the first woe in verse 13. "One to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." Now the word hypocrites, as we've seen on many occasions, means a play actor. They were playing a part. It was not real. It was not genuine. They were total hypocrites. "You shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in." So were they not content just not to accept the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? It wasn't just they refused it, they were trying to discredit it as far as other people were concerned as well. So they were trying to bar others from entrance into the kingdom of God through their belief of the gospel message. And they did everything they possibly could to discredit the Lord. So you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men in the sense you don't want it for yourself, but you don't want anybody else to accept it either. "Woe unto you," he says in verse 14, "scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, For you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer, therefore you shall receive the greater condemnation. What does it mean by devouring widows' houses? Well, again, if you go to Luke's account in Luke chapter 20, Luke, in his very short summing up of all these things of Matthew 23, mentions it there in verse 47. Which devour widows' houses, and for a show make long prayers. So the connecting thought is between the devouring of widows' houses, and for a show to make long prayers. Now it would appear this is one of two reasons. Number one, notice they're widows, and so on the deathbed of the husband, the Pharisees, like the priests, are called to give the last rites. The Pharisees were called to take the sort of last thoughts of the one who was dying as to what they wanted to do. And normally it was going to be that all what they had, all their possessions, they were going to give for the service of their Lord. In other words, they were going to give it to the temple. They were going to give it to be used by the Pharisees. And they devoured widows' houses because therefore they took the possession away from the widows. That's one suggestion which has been made. The second suggestion, I think, is more powerful. And this is mentioned by Josephus as being more appropriate, I think, to this comment of the Lord. And that is, they played upon the emotions of the widows. These widows would obviously be distressed at the death of their husbands. And providing they were to give all their goods to the temple, then the Pharisees would offer long prayers on behalf of their dearly departed husband, so that they might have a good afterlife, and they may be forgiven of their sins, and that the more they gave to the temple, the more they gave to the Pharisees, the longer the prayer would be, and therefore the more blessings the husband would get. And I think that's very appropriate as far as the Pharisees are concerned. And it's not been unknown for religious people to play upon the emotions of widows and extract things out of them. And widows tend to trust, if we can use the term, people of the cloth. And it's easy for them to abuse their privileges and their position. And these Pharisees certainly did. And so they made long prayers on behalf of the dearly departed, providing they got something in return. And so they devoured widows' houses. They made, obviously, their possessions for themselves and took what they could in return for religious prayers. Interesting. When we think again of the Master's coming back in Matthew 23 now. What he is saying here, you shall receive the greater damnation. This was not something to be done lightly. They were not only thinking of themselves, they were taking advantage of others. And that was the greater damnation. Then in verse 15, we've got a very similar situation. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he is made, ye make him twofold more like the child of hell than yourselves. In other words, to convert anybody to the Judaistic way of life was twice as bad for them than the state they were in before. Because now they were so brainwashed and so in doing things which were contrary not only to the law of God but to the good of their fellow man, then they were the twofold the child of hell than they were before. Now, you get a flavour of that even today. If you listen to the news and see all the skirmishes and the problems which happen in Jerusalem, it's virtually all caused by the fanatical Jews, the ones with the black trilbies and the long black coats and the ringlets, because they really work people into a fervour with their fanaticism. And most of them don't realise what is involved or what is thing. They're just being whipped up by the emotion of the situation. And here the Pharisees were so much wanting to convert everybody to their way of thinking that these things compass seen land. Now, again, when you think of the work of the apostles, particularly think of Paul, wherever he went, whether it be Iconium, Lystra, all the places of Galatia, whether it be in Philippi, whether it be in Colossae, whether it be in Rome, wherever he was, the problem was with the Judaizers. And so the influence of these Judaizers, of these Pharisees, had not only gone from Jerusalem throughout Judea and Israel, but had gone throughout the Roman world. And there were fanatical Jews wherever the gospel was preached. And so they had compassed sea and land to try and convert people to their way of thinking. And the Master says, "Woe unto you." Look at verse 16. "Woe unto you, ye blind guides, which say, whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing. But who shall swear by the gold of the temple, he is a debtor. Ye fools and blinds, for whether is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whosoever shall swear by the altar, it is nothing. But whosoever sweareth by the gift that is upon it, he is guilty. You fools and blinds, for whether it is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Whosoever there shall swear by the altar, sweareth by it and all things thereon. And whoso shall swear by the temple, sweareth by it and by him that dwelleth therein. And he that shall swear by heaven, sweareth by the throne of God, and by him that sitteth upon it." Now, what the Lord was saying here is the Pharisees allowed you to pick and choose the things which you vowed, which you made a solemn promise of. So one thing was binding upon you, but something else was not. So he uses the example here in verse 16. If you shall swear by the temple, then it doesn't matter. But if you make a vow, if you make a solemn promise by the gold of the temple, then you've got to perform it. And if you don't keep that vow or that promise, then you're in debt. You have to forfeit whatever has been pledged. Now, what the Master was saying, how hypocritical. Any promise you make before God has to be kept. It's not a question you can pick and choose which vows have got to be honoured and which have not got to be honoured. All have got to be honoured. And what right have the Pharisees got to say, well, if you pledged that, then that was binding, but that wasn't. And all the way through, they were saying to people what they should do and what they shouldn't do, what they could do and what they couldn't do. And the Master was saying, where's your authority? What right had they got to do that? Because they challenged him, and a few hours before, by what authority do you do these things? And the Master was saying, where's your authority? Who says you can swear by the temple? And it doesn't matter. But if you swear by the gold of the temple, well, it's very important. And he goes on to say, in verse 21, whoso sweareth by the temple, sweareth by it, and by him that dwelleth therein, by the Almighty himself. And he that shall swear by heaven sweareth by the throne of God and by him that sitteth thereon. So all promises have to be honoured. And of course we know he doesn't mean swearing in the sense, because we're told not to swear at all. He's talking in the sense of making a solemn pledge, a solemn promise. So we come down to verse 23, to the fifth woe. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weighty matters of the law, judgment, mercy and faith. These ought you to have done, and not to leave the other undone. Let's first of all go to the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 14. And verse 22. Thou shalt truly tithe all the increase of thy seed that the field bringeth forth year by year. And thou shalt eat before thy Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose to place his name there, the tithe of thy corn, of thy wine, of thine oil, and the firstlings of thy herds, of thy flocks, that thou mayest learn to fear the Lord thy God always. So tithing, the tenth, 10%, was prescribed under the law. There was no argument. But notice what the Lord says, verse 23. You pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin. And of course these were just herbs. And what the Pharisees had taken upon themselves to do, that they said, anything but anything which a person grew, 10% had to be tithed. But those things which were tithed under the law were tithed to God and therefore given to the temple. The other tithing was for them, personally. And so they literally, if we can use the analogy, if anybody got a little cottage garden, a little vegetable plot, they used to make sure that 10%, a tenth, was given to them, because it was right for the people to pay tithes of all things which they possessed. But the master was using it, obviously, in a very sarcastic way. They went to that extreme, as far as those unimportant, trivial matters are concerned, but they forgot the greater things which matter to God. And so they would put burdens upon people which were really of no significance at all, and yet those things which the people ought to have been performing, they left completely undone. So we go to Micah chapter 6. And in contrast with whether or not it's tithings or whether it's sacrifices, as we shall be reading in a couple of days' time, as Samuel was to say to Saul, look, to obey is better than sacrifice. And so here in verse 7 of Micah chapter 6, will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He hath showed you, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. That's what the master was saying was important in verse 23. The judgment is the justice, the mercy, and the faith to walk humbly with your God. Those things ought to be done. Tithing, yes, was commanded, but not to the length and to the degree that they said. But even so, even that in itself was not so important as these greater things which God wanted a person to exhibit in their lives. So the externals really to God didn't matter compared to what was from the heart of the individual. And so he used how hypocritical the Pharisees were by taking tithing to the nth degree and omitting the very weightier things of a person's character and the way they should be one to another. Look at verse 24 of Matthew 23. ye blind guides, which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. And I'm sure you've all got marked that the word strained at a cat, at gnat, not a cat, strained at a gnat is a misprint. It's a mistranslation in the Authorised Version. It should be strain out a gnat. The word at should be out. It's a mistranslation. Most other newer translations are pretty completely right. The actual wording in the Greek is ye blind guides which strain out a gnat. Some say that that was what the Authorised Version of 1611 actually said, but it's been copied wrong ever since. Whether that's true or not, I've got no means of checking. I haven't got an original of the 1611. But the word at is not there, it's the word out. You strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. What the idea of straying out a gnat was, is that they used to put muslin so that when they strained their wine or their water or whatever it was, don't forget the water came out of a well, they poured it through muslin to make sure there was no little beastlies in or any dirt or any filth or whatever. And so they strained it through muslin to make sure they got out all the impurities as much as they could. And so they went to an nth degree to make sure that which they drank was as pure as it possibly could be. And the master says, in turn, you swallow a camel. Now again, I've looked up a lot of authorities on what he meant by swallowing a camel. It can only be assumed it was a saying in their day, because there doesn't seem to be any significance apart from the contrast. They went to a great extent in the one respect of making sure there was no impurities when they strained their drinks. And yet on the other hand, they wouldn't bother about swallowing a camel. I mean, you can't literally swallow a camel, but it would seem again to be a follow-on from verse 23. They went to great lengths on the one hand on things which really didn't matter, and yet on the other hand, they omitted the things which ought to be done. And I was trying to think, we use a similar phrase today, but I couldn't think of it, where on the one hand, you know, we make a lot of fuss about something which is really immaterial and really doesn't matter, and yet we accept or allow something which is far more important. But I can't think of the phrase, but mountain of molehill, yeah, something of that ilk, you know, is the same sort of expression, I think, which the master used. I think that's right, Mark. It's probably the mountain out of the molehill sort of principle. We make important things not matter. Perhaps the simile which the Lord used, you know, the splinter in a person's eye, and you don't notice the plank in your own eye. That sort of principle that he's using here. So it's assumed that he was using a simile which was known and understood by them. Right. So then we come to verse 25, to the sixth of the woes. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. So obviously the lesson is quite simple. Don't practice extortion and excess. There's a nice comparative in Psalm 51. This is the repentance of David after his sin with Bathsheba, as you know. Verse 2, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Verse 5, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin doth my father conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. It's not just giving the apparent outward appearance of being repented. David wanted to be cleansed completely within the mind and within the heart. He wanted the whole cleansing process to affect his whole being. And so here in verse 25, we don't just make the outside of the cup clean, and yet within it is full of extortion and excess. We get rid of the lot. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within, and then the outside of that may be clean also. It's not what entereth into a man which defiles his man, it's what comes out of a man. So we just don't give the appearance of reasonableness, we cleanse the inward parts as well. In other words, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth will speak. So it's not just what comes out of the mouth, it's what is in the mind in the first place, where we've got to get rid of the problem, which the Master has already dealt with in Matthew 5, 6 and 7. But the Pharisees practiced this hypocrisy, providing the appearance was reasonable, providing it looked good and you played the part, then it didn't matter what you were thinking and what you were doing where nobody would see. And the Master said, that's total utter fallacy before God. So in verse 27 again, we've seen this in Luke chapter 11, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but within are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so you also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within you are full of hypocrisy and iniquity." Now it was appropriate here, we're at Passover time. It was the 12th day of the month Abib, the Passover lamb was slain on the 14th day. And 1 month before Passover, every sepulchre and every grave and every tombstone within the vicinity of Jerusalem was whitewashed. Every Passover. So that people who camped, and obviously they couldn't all find lodgement within the city, you couldn't always find the guest house and the hotels because everybody came up to the feast. And so most people had to camp on the Mount of Olives and other places to make sure you didn't put your tent or your booth upon a grave, or on your walking towards the temple you didn't tread on a grave. They used to whitewash everything, because of course if you came in contact with the dead you couldn't partake of the feast, you'd be unclean for 7 days. So to ensure that everybody could make sure they were able to partake of the feast without being defiled with the dead, they used to whitewash these graves and that, so you could miss them, right? And the Master was saying, look, yeah, you're just like that. You know, you go to great lengths to try and avoid this defilement by not touching it or not walking upon it or not sleeping upon it, and yet the defilement is within you as a person. The individual shows that within you're just like those graves full of dead men's bones. You outwardly appear righteous, verse 28, clean, fresh, and yet within you're full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Again, it's an interesting thing. We shall read it in a couple of days. Just look at 1 Samuel 16. 1 Samuel 16. When Samuel wanted to anoint David, he goes to the house of Jesse, if you remember, and one by one Jesse brings his sons out. And the first one was Eliab. In verse 7, "The Lord said to Samuel, look not on his countenance, nor on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth as not man seeth. Man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart." And of course that's exactly what the Master was saying here. It's not what you appear to be outwardly, it's what's inside you really matters. It's not the outward appearance, it's what's in the heart and what's in the mind. That's the real character of a person, which people may not see, they may not know. But the Lord knows, because he searches the hearts and the reins. So now we come to the eighth woe in verse 29. "Won't you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets, garnish the sepulchres of the righteous, and say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Wherefore ye be witnesses unto yourselves that you are the children of them which killed the prophets, and ye fill up the measure of your fathers, ye serpents. How can you, your generation of vipers, how can you escape the damnation of hell? We saw the aspect of the killing of the prophets, if you remember, going back to Matthew 21, in the parable of the householder. We saw in verse 35, the husbandman took his servants, beat one and killed another and stoned another. We also saw it later on, they were to do the same to the apostles. And so we've considered how they were as guilty as their forefathers in killing the prophets. They're no different, they're exactly the same. They wanted now to get rid of the son, as we saw, this is the heir, come, let us kill him. And so the blood of the prophets, which was upon their fathers, was also upon them, because they filled up the measures of their fathers. So those were the eight woes which the Lord put upon the Pharisees, stinging. The venom of the words comes out as we read through it. And we've seen a lot of it already in Luke chapter 11. But he exposed them for what they were, and there was no argument and there is no defence at all from the Pharisees. Just indignation, just anger, as they did everything now to cause him to be put to death. Next time, God willing, we're going to look from verse 34 of the Lord's comments against the nation as a whole and not just the religious leaders. And then we're going to have a look at the parable of the widow's mite, which will take us up to the Olivet prophecy, which again is a fairly lengthy study. So next week, next time, God willing, we'll complete Matthew 23 and complete the last part of the Lord's teaching up to the Olivet prophecy. God willing.